What should we do to make the church grow? It's a very important question. National church leaders are asking it. Bishops are sitting down, figuring out what we need to change. And we as a church family would love to see our church grow, wouldn't we? So what should we do to make the church grow? Well, one way people try and make the church grow is by modernizing it. I don't just mean installing central heating and changing the seats, although that does help, but also modernizing the church by bringing what it teaches in line with the world. So, for example, people today feel isolated. They lack deep relationships. And so we change the focus of what we preach. Are you lonely? Come to Jesus. He will be your friend. People today feel anxious. They're concerned about the future. And so we change the focus of what we preach. Are you worried? Come to Jesus. He has a wonderful plan for your life. People today are eager to support the disadvantaged in our society. And again, we change the focus of what we preach. You want to fight against inequality? So does Jesus. Come to church. Now, it's not that any of these things are wrong in and of themselves, but do you notice that the focus has turned away from what God has said to what human beings want? The focus is how we feel or what we're excited about, rather than what God says our deepest need is, which is that we are sinful people in need of forgiveness before a holy God. When we feel small and insignificant as a church, we're tempted to change Jesus' teaching to fit in with what people already think, to kind of please them and draw them in. Well, Malachi, about 2,500 years ago, is addressing a very similar situation. God's people, Israel, have been brought back from exile in Babylon into the promised land, but they feel small and insignificant. God feels distant, and the religious leaders have turned from what God has said and have begun to teach what people want to hear. If this is the first sermon you've heard on Malachi, just a little recap of what we've seen so far. God begins his address in Malachi with these four beautiful words. I have loved you, he says. It's how he begins, and then he calls his people to respond in light of his love with wholehearted worship. But what we saw last week was that rather than wholehearted worship, the people and the priests are giving God lame and leftover sacrifices, things that don't cost them anything. The focus last week was on worship in relation to sacrifices. In our passage today, the Lord turns his attention to worship in relation to the priests, and particularly to what the priests are teaching. The Lord has some very strong and challenging words to say to them, written 2,500 years ago. And he has some very strong and challenging words to say to us today too. But before we hear what he has to say to us, let me pray for our time together this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we believe you when you say that your word is powerful. And we ask today that you would speak to us through it. Reveal to us our sin and our foolishness, but also show us the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful and kind and loving Saviour. And we ask it for his glory. Amen. If you are a note-taking person, on the back of the notice sheets, there are several headings that I've given as we work our way through this passage. And the first one is this: priests who turn away from God. Priests who turn away from God. The Lord begins this passage by challenging the priests. Why? Well, have a look with me at verses 2 and 3. The Lord says, if you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Did you notice that repetition in both verse 2 and verse 3? The priests have not set their hearts to honour the Lord. I heard recently about a GP who won a national award for being very popular with his patients. I'm sure it's a prestigious honour. But when somebody new started working at the practice, it came to light that the reason he'd won it was because he gave his patients whatever it was that they came in and wanted. Now, it's not good medical practice. I'm sure all GPs and doctors here will confirm that. But imagine a doctor giving you something that would make you feel good for a few weeks but wouldn't tackle the underlying cause of why you're ill. Imagine how evil it would be for a doctor, knowing that you had a treatable form of cancer, to give you a form of drugs that might make you feel good for a few weeks, but ultimately isn't going to deal and give you the life-saving drugs that you need. Wouldn't that be awful? Well, the priests are making the same mistake here. Rather than setting their hearts to honour the Lord, they are concerned with pleasing other people. And we see that and the effects of that in verses 8 and 9 of our passage. Glance just to the end of our passage. We read in verse 8, "You have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty, so I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law." These priests have not set their hearts to honour the Lord, and it shows. Firstly, in their lifestyles, they've turned from the way of the Lord. The priests were meant to be examples. We often think, don't we, of priests as offering sacrifices. They did do that, but their lives were also to be examples to the people of what it looks like to live in a way that pleases God. But they have not set their hearts to honour the Lord. It shows in their lifestyle, and it shows, secondly, in their teaching. I want to just focus on that phrase at the end of verse 9. They were showing partiality in matters of the law. Because this gets us right to the heart of the issue. Showing partiality, it literally means lifting up faces. The image, if you like, is of people coming, perhaps feeling guilty, with downcast faces. And the priests are lifting up their faces. They're telling them, it doesn't matter, you don't need to feel guilty. You are fine just as you are. They're giving these people false assurance, like the doctor who knows that a patient has cancer and yet sends them away with a clean bill of health because they know it's not what the patient wants to hear. These priests are simply telling people what they want to hear rather than what is true. They're more concerned with pleasing other people rather than honouring the Lord. And so, crucially for us this morning, they don't preach repentance. Repentance simply means to turn away from sin and to turn back to God. It's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. The Christian life begins as we turn away from living for ourselves and we turn to God and ask for forgiveness. The Christian life begins like that. This morning we've already confessed our sins. It's an act of repentance, turning away from ourselves and turning to God for forgiveness. But instead of preaching repentance, these priests are lifting up the faces of those who come to them. "You're fine," they say, "just as you are." Isn't that a challenge to us, thinking about the situation in the wider Church of England today? It's not so much that the Church of England no longer believes in the language of repentance. The question is, what is it that we're being told we need to repent of? If you look through newspapers over the last few years, you'll see that the Church of England has repented of its involvement in the transatlantic slave trade, of the terrible way in which certain Christians have treated people in the LGBT community. The Church has repented over particular ministers who've been found guilty of paedophilia. The Church has repented over the sins of social injustice within our society, all of which are terrible things and rightly deserving of repentance. It is right that the Church repents of these things. They're offensive to God. But the question I have is this. Is the Church repenting of those things because they're offensive to God, or because they're offensive to the world in which we live? It's absolutely right to repent of them. But what happens when God's word and the world disagree about what we should repent of? If the benchmark of what counts as sin and requires repentance is what God has said in his word, then we will call people to repent and repent ourselves when God has called something sinful. We will do so even if the world says otherwise. But I'm afraid that all too often the church repents, but only of the things that the world finds offensive. And so, increasingly, it's less likely to repent of things that the world doesn't find offensive, perhaps particular sexual sins, for example. It's unlikely to condemn them. And is that really repentance? Is it really setting our hearts to honour the Lord, or is it simply trying to please the world? Well, how does the Lord respond to these priests in Malachi's day who've turned away from him, who've stopped preaching repentance? Well, we see that he is going to curse them and end their priesthood. Have a look with me at verse 3. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. Now, these words are very challenging. The word rebuke that the Lord uses there, it doesn't just mean to tell off. It's not that he's just telling off the priests. No, it's the same word that's used in chapter 3, verse 11, of the Lord wiping out the pests. The situation is there are locusts, and the Lord uses that word rebuke to describe preventing these pests. He's going to wipe out the locusts. And it's the same word here. He's going to wipe out these priests' descendants. In effect, this is signaling the end of the priesthood. He's going to end it. And not only that, he's going to curse the priests. It's pretty graphic language in verse 3. He's going to spread offal all over their faces. Now, offal's, it's kind of a polite translation. It's the innards and the guts of the animal. It's where the feces of the animal is. Other translations are happy to use the word dung. And he's going to spread it in their faces. Now, normally, this is the stuff that the offal and the kind of guts of the animal, it's the stuff that's useless, it's the stuff that's carted out of the city to be burned in a heap and destroyed outside of the city walls. And so there's a great sense of irony here. Normally, the priests are the ones who are carting this stuff out to be burned, but the Lord says, no, I'm going to spread it in your faces, and then you are going to be carted off with it to be destroyed outside of the city walls. Strong words that the Lord has to say to those who don't preach repentance. Now, there are differences between the priests of Malachi's day and teachers in the church today. But the New Testament, too, is full of warnings to those who don't teach repentance in the church. Peter, for example, says that their destruction will be swift. The Lord Jesus himself says it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be drowned in the sea. This is a sober warning to myself, to others who are responsible for teaching and leading. But it's also a warning and a reminder to us as a congregation, isn't it? To be part of a church where repentance is preached. Repentance not simply from what the world finds offensive, but from what God in his word says is sinful. Priests who have turned away from the Lord. The Lord spends a lot of time talking in Malachi about priesthood. About a third of Malachi is addressing priests. And it might sound, in light of what we've just read, that this is the end of the priests. Well, not at all. There is hope for them. And we're going to see that in our second point, which is this: the priest who stood in awe of the Lord. The priest who stood in awe of the Lord. We've seen the priests who've turned away from the Lord, and now we're seeing the priest who stood in awe of the Lord. He continues in verse 4-7, addressing the tribe of Levi. And he's kind of as though God is reminiscing about the good old days. Now, do you see that in verse 5? Have a look. He's looking back to the past, and the Lord says, verse 5, my covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. In contrast to the priests in Malachi's day, who have turned away from him, here is a priest, and I think it's talking about the tribe of Levi, who stand in awe of his name. And so we see in verse 6, true instruction was found in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of speaking to somebody in a conversation, and during that conversation, they say to you, I just wish things were like they used to be. I wish we could go back to those golden days. And you kind of push back a little bit. You say, well, you know, when exactly are you talking about? And if you've had different conversations with people about that, you'll find that often people are talking about quite different eras. So if you would ask me when, you know, when should we go back to Ben? When was the golden age? I'd obviously say the 1970s. It was the kind of golden era of Welsh rugby. Wales won the Triple Crown 4 times in a row. JPR Williams was at the height of his career. I wasn't even alive, and I just longed to go back there and see Wales undefeated. My grandmother remembers having a conversation with her grandmother about the golden age, and she said the golden age was the Victorian era. Now, I don't know if there's anybody here today who would long to go back to the Victorian era, but we all have perhaps different ideas about what this golden age is. When is this golden era of priesthood that God is looking back to in our verses? Well, people debate, commentators debate about when it was in Israel's history. I'm actually not convinced there was ever a time that the Levitical priesthood was as good as this. I think it's significant that the Lord uses a singular to describe. He's referring to a priest. I think he is looking back to the tribe of Levi, but it is pointing us forward to an ideal priest who is to come. As the Lord looks back to this golden past, we're projected to the future when the ideal priest will come. And I think that's really clear if we see in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue. The Lord's bringing about this challenge so that the covenant involving priests would continue. Imagine for a moment, it's hard to imagine Theresa May is someone of such upstanding character, I'm sure, but imagine for a moment that Theresa May was caught embezzling the government's money. Imagine she was found and was tried and was found to be guilty. The Queen would have no option but to fire her, would she? But the Queen wouldn't be getting rid of the office of Prime Minister. The Queen would be firing Theresa May in order to secure and protect the office of Prime Minister so that it could be taken up by somebody else, Boris Johnson or whoever it might be. That wasn't necessarily a joke. But, and that is exactly what the Lord is doing here. He is firing these corrupt priests. Why? In order to secure the office of priest for the ideal priest who is to come. Think again what those priests were meant to be like. They were supposed to have set their hearts to honour the Lord. They were supposed to walk in a way which pointed people to the Lord. They were supposed to speak the truth to people and turn them from sin. That's what the ideal priest was meant to be like. Well, who better to fulfil that role than the one who set his heart to honour the Lord every day of his life? Think about him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Drops of blood, sweating drops of blood, such is his anxiety about going and losing his life on the cross. And yet he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." This ideal priest truly had set his heart on the Lord. Who better to fulfill the role of ideal priest than the one who always spoke the truth? The Apostle Peter writes of him, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. John says that he only ever spoke the words the Father gave him to say. Who better to be the ideal priest than the one who turned people away from sin? The very first word of his very first sermon was, "Repent. Turn away from living for yourselves and come to me for forgiveness." We're of course talking about our great high priest, Jesus Christ. The only man who fully and perfectly and truly set his heart to honour the Lord. The only man whose every word was truth. The only man who's ever preached repentance and yet has had no need of repentance himself. Will we this morning listen to his call to repent, to come to him for forgiveness? Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never truly come to the Lord in repentance. You've not turned from all that the Lord says is sinful and embraced Christ. Or perhaps you're only too aware of your shortcomings this morning. And perhaps church is a vital part of your walk with the Lord, week by week coming and confessing your sin and repenting. Well, once again, whether for the first time or for what feels like the 1,000th time, the Lord Jesus invites us this morning to come to him in repentance. And the question is, will we let him draw us? Will we let him draw us to himself? The priests of Malachi's day were taken outside of the city walls to be destroyed because of their sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, was taken outside of the city walls to be destroyed, not for his sin. There was no deceit in his mouth, but for ours. He only ever spoke the truth, and yet he suffered outside the city gates to make his people holy through his blood. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, come to him in repentance. Ask for forgiveness. He will never cast you away. Jesus is the only priest who truly stood in awe of the Lord. So we've seen the priests of Malachi's day who turned away. We've seen the ideal priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood in awe of the Lord. In a sense, I could close here. I think that is the main thrust of our sermon, of the passage that we've been looking at. I want to close just with one other point, though, for us this morning, and it's this. Set your hearts to be priests who honour the Lord. Set your hearts to be priests who honour the Lord. I began this sermon by asking the question, what should we do to make the church grow? And God's answer is this. Don't live to please the world. Live to please me. Don't change your teaching and bring it in line with the world, but rather set your hearts to honour me. Perhaps you're confused that I'm describing us as priests. In the Bible, priests primarily are those that are offering sacrifices, the tribe of Levi, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible does also use the language of priesthood to describe God's people in the Old Testament and in the New. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the church is described as a royal priesthood, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, we're priests. We don't offer sacrifices for sin in the same way that priests used to, but we are called to declare God's praises in a dark world. Like the priests of the Old Testament and supremely the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to live lives that show people what it looks like to please the Lord. We're called to speak the truth to people about the Lord. What is God's strategy for growth in the church? Well, in part it's this. It's a people who set their hearts to honour him. A people who honour him in how they live and in how they speak. And so if we want to see the church grow, have we set about Christ as Lord? Have we determined, have you determined to honour him above all else? At university in Scotland, there was an American girl called Kirsten who came across to study for a term. It was meant to be a term initially. She knew absolutely nobody. She was coming halfway around the world, and she was joining halfway through the year. Everyone already had their friendship groups. She felt very isolated. The only people that really made an effort with her were a group of Christians. She got to know them. She fell in love with Scotland and decided to stay for an extra year. She ended up living with these Christians. And during that year, they invited her along to church. She came. She started to read the Bible. She quickly was drawn to the Lord Jesus, and wonderfully, she responded to his call to repentance. I didn't know her particularly well, but I was asked to interview Kirsten at our student Bible study group. And so I was chatting for her, and it was very interesting to hear about her experience. She'd grown up with quite a negative impression of Christians, but as she spent time with these Christian friends, increasingly, she began to see that living in God's ways was a beautiful thing. Increasingly, she started to see that she wanted to live that way too. Kirsten was drawn to the beauty of God's ways in the speech and in the action of her friends. Now, one of her friends is a good friend of mine, and he is far from perfect. As she was living with them, she knew that they were far from perfect too. But when she was invited to church, she started to read the Gospel of Luke. And as she was reading it, she saw the life of the Lord Jesus. And she saw actually that this was the source, the power that stood behind the lives and the speech of her friends. Her friends were far from perfect, but through their speech and their lives, it was clear that they had set their hearts to honour the Lord. And through them, she came to know the Lord Jesus. Their faithfulness to Christ was used by God to draw Kirsten to himself. They were, in that sense, faithful priests. Can I encourage us this morning? Set your hearts to honour the Lord. To be willing to listen to God's call to repentance. Frequently what we want, what those around us will want, will be at odds with what God says in his word. Turn from self or from pleasing others back to God. Set your heart to honor him. And who knows, perhaps through our lives, through our speech, people around us already are being drawn to the Savior. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see that? Amen.